Psalm 110, we've come up to verse 4. We're going to look at the priesthood of Christ. He is a priest king. This morning and this afternoon, we're going to look at the conquering Christ, and we'll probably start on that this morning as well. So we have the conquering Christ, part 1, and I'm going to read all of Psalm 110, and this is our fifth message on Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. And here's the beginning of our text. And we should finish these four verses today. 4-7. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. In verse 4, Jehovah publishes his decree to confirm his promise to reward and honor his own son. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to interact with this with the book of Hebrews, where Paul makes a great deal of this. We see in this remarkable pronouncement that the Messiah holds a second major office, that of priest. So he is not like the kings of Israel. The priests, the kings of Israel, were not allowed to offer sacrifice or burn incense unless they were acting as a special type, which David did on occasion where he put on the ephod. That is a rare exception for typology. And we noted 2 Chronicles 26:16, King Uzziah is struck with leprosy for offering incense to the Lord. He was warned by the priest, that's not your office. But Christ is both priest and king. By a solemn oath from eternity, the Father swears and settles the decree forever that Jesus the Messiah is a priest-king forever. And this teaching is the very center or heart of our faith and is crucial for a number of reasons. First, this is a crucial teaching for the Jews because the priesthood established by the law of God was an Aaronic priesthood. Now, there are many passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah being a king. I could give you dozens of passages. He's a king from the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. There are even passages about the Messiah being a perfect sacrifice for sin. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But it is also crucial to know that the Messianic king is a priest. And this verse comes in such strong grammatic language that the Jews would know without any doubt whatsoever that the Messiah's priesthood was valid and was authorized by God. Remember, in the Old Covenant, of course, it applies today just as much as it did in the Old Covenant. You're not allowed to do anything related to religion unless it's provable by Scripture. It has to be authorized by God. So here, the Messiah is authorized to act as a priest, but a superior priest to the Aaronic priesthood. He's of the order of Melchizedek. It is thus introduced with two points of emphasis. Number one, the Lord has sworn. God, of course, can only swear by his own nature and character. He can't swear by anything higher than himself because he's the highest. And number two, we are told that God will not relent. The old King James says, repent, relent's a better translation. That is, he will never change his mind about this matter. It's a settled matter. And that the Jews neglected a teaching emphasized so strongly in the Old Testament is baffling. It can only be explained by a spiritual blindness. And then we noted last week, right before we ended, this of course refers, theologians call this the covenant of redemption, or the Council of Peace, when there was agreement between the triune God The Father agreed to send the Son to the planet Earth to die for his people and to achieve a salvation. The Son agreed to come to planet Earth in the incarnation and to suffer and die on the cross for his people to achieve a perfect salvation and apply that redemption. And of course, the Holy Spirit agreed to be sent by the Father and the Son in the application of redemption and the recreation of planet Earth. So the Son was called to his office. He accepted the call. Second, and this is what we're going to spend a lot of time on, the Messiah is identified as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a somewhat mysterious figure, and there are a number of different views as to who he was. He appears only three times in the scripture. Genesis 14, he's a priest of the Most High God who brings bread and wine to refresh Abraham and blesses Abraham, verses 18 to 20. Abraham turns and pays his tithe to Melchizedek, king of Salem, acknowledging that he is, in a sense, superior to Abraham, verse 20. Then after 1,000 years, we have this reference here to Psalm 110, which is a clear reference to the Messiah to come. Then again, after 1,000 years, we find this a major theme in the book of Hebrews, as Paul is describing the superiority of Christ over the old Aaronical priesthood. Now, as you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, Christ is superior to angels, Christ is superior to this, Christ is superior to that. And what he's doing is he's writing to the Jews and he's demonstrating the superiority of Christ and the need to embrace Jesus Christ in the new covenant over the old covenant. The old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant, which is a superior covenant, because the priests don't have to keep offering sacrifices over and over again because there's one perfect sacrifice. And of course, the Old Testament priest died and had to be replaced. Jesus lives forever. And of course, he's God as well. He is noted 8 times in that epistle. Melchizedek is. The order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110 is mentioned 4 times in the book of Hebrews as well. Now, the information regarding Melchizedek is so sparse, there are a number of different views regarding who he was. The ancient Jewish view, which came to be adopted by Martin Luther and others, and if you study this in more detail, this view is basically adopted to counteract Christianity. It's a late view adopted by the Jews. It's not an early view. Was that he was Shem, one of the 3 sons of Noah, who, according to biblical chronology, lived 30 years beyond the death of Abraham. Now, there's not a shred of evidence for this view. It's completely fabricated by the Jews because they did not like the teaching of Paul. Another view popularized by Origen was that Melchizedek was an angel from heaven. This view can be ruled out immediately, and it's a very few people believe in that view. Ambrose and many commentators through church history believe that he was the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There is not only no evidence for such a view, but the idea of a pre-incarnate son living on earth as the king of Salem is exceptionally problematic. The best view advocated by exploiters such as Calvin was that he was a real, ordinary man who was a real king who was exceptionally righteous and served as a type of the Christ to come. This view, which was held by Jerome, Cyril of Alexandria, he died in 444, and many others, makes sense in that if Melchizedek resembles the Son of God or teaches us what the Messiah is like, and that's how Paul uses him, he cannot at the same time be the Son of God. In other words, he can't be a type of the Christ to come and Christ at the same time. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. A type or a sign points to the reality to come because of close similarities. But a reality does not point to reality. It is the reality. In comparing Melchizedek with Jesus, Paul uses the word like twice, 7:3 and 7:15, because he notes a similarity. He does not say that the two are identical, but only examines close similarities. Therefore, Melchizedek was a real historical figure who ruled over Salem in the days of Abraham. When the author of Hebrews says that Melchizedek, and this is where people get this idea that it must be the pre-incarnate Christ, when the author of Hebrews says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor of life, he was not being literal, but was reasoning from the silence of the biblical account. in Genesis 14, 18, and following. In other words, Melchizedek, he appears in the biblical account, a historical account, out of nowhere. We're told nothing about his parents. We're told nothing about his lineage. We're told nothing about who he really was as far as blood goes. He just appears. Unlike the Aaronic priesthood, which was dependent on proving a priestly descent, here is a priest with no recorded descent at all. Yet, he was recognized and he was honored by Abraham, the greatest of patriarchs. By the way, the Jews were so serious about this historical descent that detailed records, especially of the priesthood, were kept at the temple complex dating back many, 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 many centuries, and they were only destroyed by the fire in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Therefore, proof of who the Messiah was, or the Messiah would be, is now impossible. If you reject the view, modern Jews reject the view that Jesus was the Messiah, and they say the Messiah is yet to come. We're talking about the strict Orthodox Jew. Well, there's no way to prove he's the Messiah to come without those records. So just further proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the comparison of Christ with Melchizedek tells us a number of things about the glorified Savior's kingdom. First, by using the analogy of Scripture, and especially Paul's usage of our passage in Hebrews, we see that Christ's kingdom is established upon his perfect sacrifice for sin. He's a sacerdotal king. He is a priest king, and that's emphasized here. It's emphasized by Paul in the book of Hebrews. Adam was created by God and was to have dominion over planet Earth. All to God's glory. Genesis 1:28 and 2:19. What is called the dominion mandate. The Dutch like to call it the cultural mandate. Whatever you prefer. But the dominion mandate was they were to have a civilization, they were to have children, and they were to have children, and they were to develop a godly civilization, a godly culture that served Christ, that served God. But due to Adam's sin, the whole human race became guilty before God and polluted with sin. Romans 5, 12 to 21. On account of sin and guilt, even in God's people, remember, once you're saved, you're not perfect. You're not sinless. You still sin. The power of sin is broken. You're not a habitual sinner like a Hell's Angel or a rabid fornicator, but you're still a sinner and you still sin. So you need the blood. You need atonement. So on account of sin, God established the Aaronic priesthood for Israel, who are authorized to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings as types of the perfect sacrifice to come. But the author of Hebrews says, and this is 10:3-4, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. That's not only a biblical statement, it's a logical statement. A goat cannot atone for a human being. Only a perfect human being can atone for a human being. It had to be symbolic. Therefore, if the original purpose or goal of the dominion mandate was to be reestablished, Jesus had to first offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And Paul tells us that this is exactly what Jesus did on Golgotha. Hebrews 9, 26 and 28. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Our Lord offered a completed, final, efficacious, sufficient, perfect sacrifice, never to be repeated. And it was this sacrifice that established his kingdom with power. That's why it's crucial that we call him the priest king. He's a sacerdotal king. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." John 19:30. For the work and foundation of salvation was fully achieved. Now that has to be applied in history. But the actual accomplishment, the actual foundation, the actual source of salvation is completed. There's nothing to be added to the work of Christ. We add nothing to it. The regeneration of all things was secure. The defeat of all of God's enemies assured. Jesus fulfilled all the expectations that were prefigured not only in the Old Testament sacrifices, but also in the lives and actions of the priests who offered them. He was both the sacrifice and he was the high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. So Hebrews 4:14, Jesus is now the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And he has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf, Hebrews 9:24. Since he has offered a sacrifice that ended for all time the need for any further sacrifices. Okay, the so-called sacrifice of the Mass, which Roman Catholic priests do, is blasphemous, and it reveals that they don't teach the doctrine of salvation. They're no better than a cult. The fact that Jesus is the priest-king tells us that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom or a kingdom of grace. His glorious resurrection and enthronement is a result of the Father's acceptance of his blood atonement on the cross. The earth and mankind had fallen into sin, and thus could only be reversed by Christ's sacrificial death. Now note what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Clearly, Christ begins a recreation. He achieves a recreation by his death and resurrection. By his death, the divine human mediator has achieved a recreation of the world. Colossians 1:13 to 20. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now we have some talk about the first creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For here's the creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Creation. Now recreation. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The priestly kingship of Jesus is also, by the way, predicted in Zechariah 6, 12 to 13. Listen to this. Behold, the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now that's not a prophecy of a rebuilt temple with Christ ruling for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. That's not what it's talking about. It's using Old Covenant language to talk about New Testament realities. He builds the church of Christ. He sits on the throne, not on earth, but at the right hand of the Father, and he conquers. The power or efficacy of the Redeemer's kingdom of grace flows from the victory of the cross. And thus we must not doubt the end contemplated by the cross, the salvation of the world. He's called the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. By this we do not mean universalism, but that the elect of all ages will most certainly be saved and the elect, the meek servants of Christ, will inherit the earth. That's a promise from Jesus himself in the Beatitudes. An earth where the effects of the fall have been eradicated. The meek shall inherit the earth. Not Joseph Stalin, not Chairman Mao, not Ho Chi Minh, not Fidel Castro, not President Obama, not the morons who rule Europe, but the meek, that is Christians, believers in Christ, to acknowledge their sin and humbly bow the knee before him. All those who belong to Christ will be saved from everlasting destruction and will be given everlasting glorified life. They will be restored to the favor of God and be made sons by adoption. Satan, sin, and even death has been conquered, and that Jesus has delivered them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:15. It is Jehovah, the Lord, who has constituted him a priest forever. And he has done it by oath. The oath which is without repentance is taking effect now and will stand throughout all ages. Hence, our security in him is placed beyond all doubt. So yes, it is a kingdom of grace. But that does not mean escapist pietism, as we'll see as we continue with our song. His royal achievements not only manifest his majesty and his power, but serve to publish the clemency of his grace and to recognize the merit of his atoning sacrifice as the ground on which they proceed. So when Jesus walked the earth, he was a king. John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to break forth. And it broke forth when he began his ministry. But Jesus makes it perfectly clear that the kingdom with power does not come till he ascends to the Father. Second, the comparison of Christ with Melchizedek tells us about the nature of the Messiah's kingdom. It does this in two ways. The name Melchizedek has two parts. Number one, Melchi means my king. And the second part, Zedek, means righteousness. So it means literally, my king is righteousness, or my king is righteous. Paul tells us that that by means of application, it means king of righteousness. Jesus is the only man who ever lived a perfect righteous life in fulfillment of the covenant of works. Establishes a kingdom of righteousness. By his sacrificial death and perfect righteousness, he wrought for us a justifying righteousness. In other words, when you believe in Christ, when you place your faith in him, when you believe in what he achieved on the cross, you believe in his person and work, God the Father declares you righteous in the heavenly court. And by that, that's an absolute perfect righteousness, an absolute perfect fulfillment of the law in exhaustive detail. Not because of anything you've done, not because of your faith, but because of Christ. Faith is only an instrument which grasps Christ. It's instrumental, it's not meritorious. So he wrought for us a justifying righteousness. By his death and resurrection also, he breaks the power of sin in our lives, and he establishes a progressive growth in righteousness and sanctification. This justifying and sanctifying righteousness spreads to the earth as the Holy Spirit, sent from God's throne room in heaven, regenerates sinners and accompanies the gospel with power. Remember, no one would believe in Christ apart from the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the throne of God the Father and God the Son. God the Son, the Messiah, is sitting at the right hand of God the Priest King. Therefore, Paul says that Christ sent him, that God sent Christ to make the Gentiles obedient. Romans 15:18. Jesus in his sacerdotal office came to establish righteousness in the earth, and this clearly implies that nations will turn from pagan or secular humanistic law orders to a love and use of biblical law. Now, I ask you, is a nation righteous which has abortion on demand, which is infanticide, it's murder? Is a nation righteous which legalizes sodomite behavior, bestiality, and sodomite marriage? No, it's not. Is a nation righteous which has no-fault divorce? where a man can go out and commit adultery with his mistresses and then toss his wife aside like a piece of trash? And the answer is no. A nation will not be righteous until it adopts the law of God, which the New Testament calls the law of Christ. Number two, Melchizedek is designated the king of Salem. Genesis 14:18 and Hebrews 7:1. The word Salem means peace. In Psalm 72, verse 6, Salem and Zion, or Jerusalem, are identified as the same city. So in God's providence, Melchizedek was the king of what would become Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace, which, by the way, is the name of Christ. The priest king Melchizedek rules over what will become the city of David, the capital of the true religion. Thus, the king of righteousness is also the king of peace. Jesus came to establish peace between men and God, and this peace will result in peace between man and man. You say, well, there's all these wars, there's all these problems in the world, and terrorism and so forth. How is that to be solved? It can't be solved by coercion. I mean, it can be suppressed. But to solve it, you have to have peace between man and God. Once peace is established between man and God, which is achieved by Jesus Christ, only then can the second table commandments and peace between man and man be achieved. The peace established between heathen or secular enemies is not real peace, but simply a pragmatically derived temporary truce. That's all it is. Communists and their stepchildren view peace as merely war by another means. And when we had all the supposed peace going on between the Soviet Union and the United States, they had their spies here and we had spies there. For true peace to occur, men must be changed from the inside out. Otherwise, it's simply peace achieved by coercion at the barrel of a gun. The Holy Spirit changes the heart, causing it to know, love, and obey God in sincerity. And if you look at, for example, the crime rates, I studied this when I was in seminary. We had a guy who was a specialist in the Puritans. And the crime rate in Puritan New England, we're talking about in the early days, was so low, it's just mind-boggling. People didn't need to lock their doors. People didn't need to worry about cows and horses being stolen. The rate of adultery was something like 0.000001%. Adultery and divorce were almost unheard of. And of course, if you committed adultery in Puritan New England, you'd probably be hanged. So the only way to have real peace between men and men, of course, is through Christ. Pagan and secular humanists are at each other's throats because their worldviews are in conflict. Worldviews in collision. Moreover, they are ruled by their sinful natures and their unlawful lusts, as James says. This is 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Hitler wanted lands that didn't belong to him. Joseph Stalin wanted lands that did not belong to him. That's where wars come from. Evils abound because the heart of man is corrupt, depraved, and full of pride. Only the blood of Christ applied to the heart can break this barbarous and beastly corruption. In Christ, we see the appearance of the expected everlasting king promised to David's line, under whom righteousness flourishes and peace abounds. Because once again, Christ changes men from the inside out. I don't have to worry about a solid Christian stealing my car. I don't have to worry about a solid Christian making a pass at my wife or raping my daughter or murdering my son. I don't have to worry about that because they've been changed by Christ. They're law keepers, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. The law, and he's talking about the civil law, by the way, contrary to Westminster Seminary and modern Presbyterians, the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless. The civil laws are there to suppress by coercion through the use of the sword evil people. And Paul says if you're a Christian, if you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, these laws really are not needed for people like you, because you're not going to go out and you're not going to steal stuff and kill people and rape and murder. He is a Prince of Peace, of whose the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end. He is the long-awaited King who will speak peace to the nations. Zechariah 9:9 and following. And also see Psalm 72:7, Psalm 97:2, 98:3 and 9. He's the righteous branch, whose name is the Lord our righteousness, who administers justice in his glorious reign. Jeremiah 23:5 and following, and 33:15 and following. As King, he is just. And as priest, he justifies all who trust in his atoning sacrifice. Romans 3:26, 5:8 and following. And he enables us by his grace to be obedient to his law. Not perfectly. That happens at glorification. But he breaks the power of sin. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Third, Jesus' priestly ministry is needed throughout history as he applies his redemption and stands as our mediator or representative before God. Excuse me, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The priests of the Old Testament served as the representatives of God's people when they came into the presence of God on occasion. Okay, the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go there only once a year, where he took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Now keep in mind, the mercy seat contained the two tablets where the Ten Commandments were, which represent the whole moral law of God. God hovered above the mercy seat, his special Shekinah presence. So he's interposing the blood of sacrifice between the Ten Commandments and Jehovah's special Shekinah presence, symbolizing the blood of Christ, which washes away our sins or covers them. But Jesus does much more in that. As our forerunner and high priest, he enters the presence behind the veil, Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, with a perfect sacrifice, and he always lives to make intercession for his people, Hebrews 7, 25. Jesus does not enter an earthly temple, which symbolizes the heavenly sanctuary or throne room, but he enters into the very presence of God in heaven as a high priest forever, Hebrews 6, 19 to 20. Under the old covenant, the people stood outside the temple and waited as the high priest went into the temple in the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of the atonement, and this was done only once a year, Hebrews 9, 1 to 7. But when our Lord died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sin, the veil of the temple that closed off the Holy of Holies was torn from the very top to the very bottom. Luke 28, 45, thus dramatically symbolizing that the way to access to God was permanently opened through Christ's redemptive work. Thus Paul says, this is Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. It's significant. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The fact that Jesus has opened for us the way of access to God, and thus we can continuously draw near to God without fear, in the full assurance of faith. Now remember, when we have full confidence, we have full assurance, it's not because we're looking at our belly button going, wow, I'm such a wonderful person, I'm better than other people are, I'm a wonderful Christian like the Pharisees. No, we're rotten, filthy sinners. But it's the confidence because Christ has achieved a perfect redemption. This should make us confident warriors for Christ. And it means a victory assured. Not once again because we're wonderful, but because Christ. In addition, this risen Savior's priestly function of intercession on behalf of his people should also comfort us, strengthen our faith, and give us encouragement for the spiritual fight before us. Note how Paul applies Psalm 110, verse 4, which we're looking at, directly to Christ. And this is from Hebrews 7, 22 to 24. Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He doesn't die. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired. He's omniscient. He's a perfect high priest. In Romans, Paul uses this intercession to prove our complete salvation no matter what the opposition. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Paul has this very lengthy argument why we should have confidence that our salvation is assured. It's perseverance. And it's the fact that Christ intercedes for us. You don't have to worry. Christ is there. He's praying for you. He's interceding on your behalf. You don't have to fear the demons. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear opposition. You don't have to fear persecution and torture and death. Christ intercedes in your behalf. Now, the word for intercession, entaigakano, used in both these passages, does not merely mean to act as a representative on someone's behalf before another, but also contains the sense of making special requests or petitions before someone. The same term is used of the Jews petitioning King Agrippa, Acts 25:24, and Elijah's pleading with God against Israel, which is mentioned in Romans 11:2. These are specific requests of God, and thus the Bible teaches that Jesus continuously makes requests to God on our behalf. Jesus is at the right hand of God making requests for you. In Christ, we have the God-man who is omniscient, all-powerful, who knows all of our needs and can hear all of our requests, praying to God on our behalf. As God, nothing that we need escapes his omniscient gaze. He knows you better than you know you. And as man, who is tempted in all points like us, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15, we can be assured that he sympathizes with our needs, heartaches, afflictions, and temptations. Now, he suffered all of that, but he didn't sin. He's the captain of our salvation. He was victorious. From this amazing teaching, we not only see the absolute absurdity, futility, and wickedness of praying to Mary and the saints, which is practiced by the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church. It's blasphemous. It's idolatry. Because how can the world, can somebody up in heaven hear us unless they're omniscient? How can they hear the prayers of millions and millions of people praying to them at the same time unless they're God? They're finite. They cannot hear our prayers. They're in heaven. They're dead. They don't have a microphone down here. But we also see the key to our victory on earth, as Burkhoff writes, and this is a beautiful statement. It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious. And against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease, and that we may come out victoriously in the end. And I should have put this in here, but I didn't. Here's a wonderful example. Jesus didn't pray for Judas. What happened to Judas? He betrayed Christ and he committed suicide and he fell and he got torn open and all his guts came out. Not a very good way to die. And he went to hell. But he prayed for Peter that thy faith will not fail. because he knew Satan was going to sift Peter as wheat. Peter denied Christ three times. Peter repented with tears and became a great apostle and was one of the chief apostles of the church. Not the Pope, but an apostle. Jesus is continually interceding on our behalf. And we know that because of his person and perfect redemption, his prayers on our behalf are always efficacious. Though now he reigns in glory, he still looks steadily upon his own. He delights in them, and his care is over them. The love of Christ toward his people is a deep well that has no bottom. It exceeds all other love as far as the sun exceeds the rushlight. So you should have confidence. You should have full trust. You should have strong faith. Once again, not because you're a wonderful person, but because of who Christ is and what he does in your behalf. By his continuing priestly ministry of intercession, Jesus is like Melchizedek, who brought forth bread and wine to Abraham and his army returning from their great victory over the evil kings. Okay, now the ancient church and even some modern commentators see this as symbolizing the Lord's Supper. That has nothing to do with it. If it symbolized the Lord's Supper, Paul would have used it and told us about it, but it didn't symbolize the Lord's Supper. But it does symbolize his giving of refreshment. He gives his Christian shoulders nourishment, refreshment, and blessings from the right hand of God. His perfect redemption through history is achieved because of his power, his intercession, his high priestly work at the right hand of God. He indeed is the priest king, and as the priest king, he definitely has the victory. And then we come to verses 5 to 7. And this will contain the rest of today and this afternoon. The priest-king's works of judgment and warfare. In verses 5 to 7, the psalm turns to the priest-king's fierce battles against his enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. He pauses to refresh himself, reminding us of the battle with Gideon. They fought and they slaughtered. They fought and they slaughtered. And they were exhausted and they were thirsty. And they had to stop and refresh themselves. Although all millennial and premillennial expositors often see these verses as referring to the final judgment, if you read James Montgomery Boyce and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, they both put this off. These verses rather tell us that the priest-king's enthronement is the prelude to world conquest. This is not, and I'll prove this to you this afternoon when we get to it, but this is not a reference to the final judgment. It's not a reference to a future thousand-year millennium after a second coming. This is referring to the intertestamental, the new covenant era. Jesus ascends to heaven, and then he goes forth to wage war upon his enemies. In verse 5, the glorified meter and Yahweh act as one. Now, because the word here for Lord, Adonai, is in the plural, which is always used as a divine name in the Old Testament, many commentators, I'd say the majority, argue that this verse is referring to Jehovah or God the Father, who is pictured at Christ's right hand. In other words, the verse flips. You have the Son sitting at the Father's right hand. Now, in verse 5, you have the Father at the Son's right hand, waging war with the Son. Very popular interpretation, and it's totally possible. He stands there to give the enthroned mediator help, succor, and victory. Although this interpretation is definitely possible, I believe it still refers to Christ, for it would be confusing to switch the metaphor established in verse 1 in so short a psalm. In addition, the Messiah is referred to as God in Psalm 45, verse 6. And also see Isaiah, here's other passages to look at. Isaiah 7, 14, 9, 6 to 7, Micah 5, 2, Malachi 3, 1 to 2. He's referred to as Jehovah or Yahweh in Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. And then, of course, look at the New Testament where we see Matthew 1:23, John 1:1-3, 14 and 18, Romans 9, 6, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, Colossians 1, 15 to 16, and 2, 8 to 10, 1 Timothy 1, 16 to 17, 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 4, 1 Timothy 6, 14 to 16, Titus 1, 3, Titus 2, 10 and 13, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3 and 8, Jude 25. That's about half of them. There's a lot more passages. So the Messiah is called God in the Old Testament. He's called Jehovah in the Old Testament. So if a divine name is used of him here, I have no problem with that. But either way, the psalm still teaches the exact same thing, and the application is identical. So whatever interpretation you prefer, that's fine. They're both acceptable. In either case, Jehovah and the enthroned priest-king are so closely associated that what the one does, the other may be said to do. We do need to keep in mind, however, that after the resurrection and ascension, God rules the world through his exalted mediator. And this is supported by verse 7, which poetically pictures the Messiah pausing to refresh himself in the midst of battle. A.A. Anderson accurately expresses the thought of this interpretation, that it refers to God the Father. The psalmist means to say that in all that the king does, Yahweh is at his side as his helper. In verse 5, the emphasis is upon military operations. In a metaphorical way, Yahweh is the king's right hand that will crush the enemies. End of quote. So if we accept this view, the symbolism of the Messiah at God's right hand is switched around to show that the Messiah cannot be defeated any more than God himself can be defeated. And like I said, that's a very popular interpretation. You find it in the old guys. It goes back to Calvin. You find it in modern commentators. And then you find some people who believe it must be Christ. Either way is acceptable. These verses do not refer only to the final judgment, but to the exalted mediator's righteous judgments and victories in history on wicked nations and rulers. And I'm going to prove that this afternoon. The verb translated strike, by the way, in King James Version, or execute, the New King James Version, means literally to dash, crush, or smash violently. It's the word that you would use if you took a dish or a pot and you threw it on the floor very hard and completely smashed it. Or if you took a dish or a pot and you took a sledgehammer and just completely smashed it. The verb is designed to refer to the Messiah's complete subjection or destruction of nations and political leaders. Now, just a side note here. The same word in the Hebrew is also used to describe the staff used. The word for rod here, the rod of iron, is the same word used to describe the rod that was held by shepherds in the Old Testament. And so some commentators talk about how for the church, the rod is for protection and also chastisement, but for the enemies, it's to kill. It's to strike to kill. Now, the tense in verse 5 is a perfect, indicating a continuous process of judgment and destruction that begins with Christ's glorification and ascension. Now, people who apply this to the second coming say, well, the perfect is just used here in a prophetic sense, so we have assurance of victory. I think it's used in the sense that it's a continuous process through history. This aspect of Jesus' continuous reign is clearly taught in Scripture, but neglected by most modern professing Christians. In John 5, 22, 26, and 27, Jesus said, For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, this is in anticipation of his resurrection. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. There is an original supreme judicial power with God, and the Son of God have always possessed this power as God. God has always had this power, and you can find it throughout the Old Testament. There is also a judicial power bestowed and given as a commission. This authority Jesus received as man, the theanthropic mediator, the God-man. Obviously, as God, he couldn't receive any more authority than he already has. He created the worlds, Colossians chapter 1, and then he turns around and as the divine human mediator, he recreates the earth. Since his judicial authority is associated with the resurrection and ascension, it refers to the whole work of ordering, governing, and deciding the affairs of the kingdom for the sake of the church. The Father has given the Son supreme kingship and judgment. Everything connected with the rule of the church and whole world in the New Covenant era belongs to him. All power, all authority has been given to me. When? At the resurrection. And remember, the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Christ, which theologians call the session at God's right hand, are all viewed organically in Old Testament prophecy and organically in the New Testament as one thing. Even the final judgment belongs to Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent. In the Old Testament, he overlooked the ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which the Son will judge the world. Jesus was well aware of the bestowal when he said, Matthew 16:28, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This coming in his kingdom was to be a public event witnessed by Jesus' generation. Therefore, it can only refer to Pentecost or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some try to assign it to the Transfiguration, which was not a public event. It doesn't apply to that at all. That was only before Peter, James, and John, and that was not a public event. And Jesus told them to keep it a secret. Jesus is telling the people, you're going to see this. It applies to this generation. Since Pentecost was itself a sign of Israel's impending destruction, if you read Acts 2:19 to 21 and Joel 2:30 and following, Peter's talking about how Pentecost is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. And then you have all the stuff about the sun will be darkened, sun fired, vapor of smoke, apocalyptic language of judgment. Why in the world was Peter talking about judgment as a fulfillment of Acts chapter 2? Because Peter is tying the fulfillment of Joel and the fact that Christ is at the right hand of God and the fact that this has been proven through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the fact that now he's the king and now the judgment will come. After being asked by the high priest if he was the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus said to the Sanhedrin, this is Mark 14:62, "I am. And you," he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." There would be members of the court that would witness the exalted Messiah's work of judgment in history. Luke 21:27, Jesus said that the residents of Jerusalem, here it is, will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. In Matthew's account, it says this. This is Matthew 26, 64. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Okay, that's a reference to Psalm 110. It's a reference to Psalm 110, explicit reference to 110. And they knew it. The Jews knew what he was talking about. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Which, by the way, is a reference to Daniel. In Matthew 24, 30, our Lord told his disciples that the sign that he was the exalted king and judge in heaven was, and this is verse 30, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. If you've been taught that that's him coming in the second coming, you've been taught nonsense. Jesus said that it applies to that generation, and he's talking about his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. That's the only interpretation that fits. The residents of Judea and Jerusalem will not only face the wrath of God, but the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:16. All of these passages support our contention that Psalm 110, 5 and following, does not apply to the second coming, but to all, or I should say the second coming only, but to all of New Covenant history for the following reasons. One, each passage has a specific time indicator tying the prediction to a fulfillment in the generation alive when Jesus spoke. And if you try to avoid this, then you're perverting Scripture. You will see, Mark 14, 62. You will see, Matthew 26, 64. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Matthew 24, 35, Luke 21, 32. And by the way, if there's any confusion about what he's talking about, the parallel account in Luke, where it talks about Christ coming in the clouds and so forth in the apocalyptic language, the account in Luke says, when you see the city surrounded by armies, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman armies, is parallel to Christ coming in the clouds with great glory in judgment. Now, what dispensationalists and premillennialists will do is they'll say, well, Luke's talking about something completely different than Matthew is. They're not truly parallel, which is complete nonsense. They are parallel. Luke, writing to Gentiles, is explaining what the Jewish apocalyptic language means. So he doesn't even use the apocalyptic language. He just says, when you see the city surrounded by the Roman armies, case closed. Number two, the coming on the clouds terminology refers to two things. A, it refers to God coming in judgment upon nations, for clouds symbolize God's special presence. Isaiah 19:1, Psalm 104:3, Ezekiel 33, Joel 2:2, Nahum 1:3. The coming on clouds is not a reference to the second coming. Now, it can be used of the second coming. He will come back in a cloud, but is also used of judgments in history. And then B, it refers to Christ's exaltation to his mediatorial kingship. Because Jesus ascends to the Father in clouds, he receives all power and glory. This is a reference. There's a reference in all these passages, not simply to Christ's coming judgment in history, but the reason for the judgment, Jesus' exaltation. In other words, what the apostles like to do is they like to collapse Daniel chapter 7 with Psalm 110. Because they're speaking about the same thing, just talking about different things. One, he ascends up to God the Father in a cloud, and he's given all authority. And the other pictures him already at the right hand of God. The reason for the judgment, Jesus' exaltation. In other words, we have a reference in Christ's statements not only to Psalm 110, 1 and following, but also Daniel 7, 13 to 14, which describes the risen Savior's ascension to God's throne room. And R.T. France pulls together these thoughts in his discussion of Jesus' use of Daniel. Now, this I'll read this quote, then we'll end and take a break. Our discussion of the meaning of Daniel 7:13 in its Old Testament context led us to the conclusion that its keynote is one of the vindication and exaltation to an everlasting dominion, and that the coming of verse 13 was a coming to God, the Ancient of Days, to receive power, not a descent to earth. And by the way, that's how premillennialists interpret Daniel. They see it as Christ returning to earth. The problem with that is he goes before God the Father. And I don't think God the Father lives on planet earth, does he? He lives where? In heaven. When we studied Jesus' use of these verses, we found that in every case, the same theme was the point of the allusion. And in particular, that nowhere, unless here, was verse 13 in Daniel 7, interpreted of his coming to earth at the parousia, that is, the second coming. In particular, the reference to Mark 14:62, where the wording is clearly parallel to that in the present verse, Mark 13:26. And here's the crucial phrase, sentence, was to Jesus' imminent vindication and power. And a secondary reference to the manifestation of that power in the near future. So, you guys have got me at the trial. You've had me beat up. You're going to have me tortured. You're going to have me murdered. But I'm not going to sweat it, because I know that soon you're going to see me coming in the clouds. This is a direct threat. I'm going to prove to you that I'm the Messiah. I'm going to prove to you that I'm at the right hand of God. And I'm going to prove to you by destroying you and your city. Thus, the expectation that Jesus would in fact use Daniel 7:13 in the sense in which it was written is amply confirmed by his actual allusions. Remember, Daniel 7:13 is a reference to the ascension and the enthronement of Christ, which is what we're talking about in our Psalm 110, verse 1 and following. So the expectation Jesus would use Daniel 7:13 in the sense which was written is amply confirmed by his actual allusions. He saw in that verse a prediction of his imminent exaltation to an authority that which supersedes that of the earthly powers, which have set themselves against God. Jesus is using Daniel 7:13 as a prediction of that authority, which he exercised when in AD 70, the Jewish nation and its leaders who had condemned him were overthrown. And they, by the way, they were slaughtered. And Jesus was vindicated as the recipient of all power from the Ancient of Days. End of quote. So, for commentators, and James Montgomery Boyce, who, nice guy, he's a premillennialist, so he's reading the scriptures with a false presupposition. But he devotes literally a paragraph that's less than an inch tall to verses 5 to 7 and simply says, well, this refers to the second coming. Thus ignoring the majority of Psalm 110. Why? Because they don't like what Psalm 110 teaches. It teaches that Christ is very active as king now. He's ruling now. And we have a responsibility, according to this psalm and according to Psalm 2 and according to several passages in the Old Testament, as well as the Great Commission, to disciple whole nations until they covenant with Christ. They either make peace with Christ or they're destroyed. But we'll take a break. We'll come back. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing kingship, this priest kingship of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his intercession. We certainly need it, for we are sinners. We thank you for his kingly rule. He rules for the sake of the church. He judges those who persecute the church. He does everything to achieve victory for his people. We thank you for that, Lord. Strengthen our confidence in the work of your Son. Not only the foundational work, but his continuing work at your right hand. So that we would march forth into battle, knowing that we have the victory, because Christ achieved the victory. In Jesus' name.